Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
It is chapter 13. I was so blown away by this chapter as I was reading it and studying it this week, and just so much came alive to me. I can't wait to get into it this morning with you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask, God, that you would open your word to us, and Lord, that you would come and impress upon our heart, Lord, these truths that you have for us to explore in this portion of the book of Exodus. Lord, that we would learn, as the children of Israel are learning, more about our God, our Savior, our Deliverer, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. But because I go to prepare a place for you, I'm preparing a place where you can be with me and I with you." And you know, we think about the idea of Jesus is literally preparing a place for us. Amen? Have you considered that he wants to also prepare you for that place? That not only is he in heaven preparing a place for us, but he is here on earth by the power of his Holy Spirit working in us and preparing us for that place. You see, the trip to the promised land for the children of Israel could have taken just 10 or 11 days. But instead, God takes them through the wilderness route that is now going to take them a full year for them to get from Egypt to the promised land, which could have taken just 10 or 11 days. Why would he do that? Because there were many, many important lessons for them to discover along this trip. They were going to make 7 specific stops at 7 specific campsites. And at each campsite, they're going to discover some new things about God, some new things about themselves and the God that they're called to serve. You see, God's people had been brought out of Egypt. Now, God has to get Egypt out of his people. Jesus does the same for us. Jesus takes us out of the world, and now he's in the process of getting the world out of us. Amen? And if we don't understand this, if we as God's children, God's people, don't understand this principle, then we are going to be fully frustrated in our lives. We're going to have times of great discouragement as Christians if we don't understand that God is preparing us for paradise. We become very discouraged and defeated in the trials that we face. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his," or God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has before prepared for those to walk in them." So we are God's workmanship. The Greek word is poema, where we get our word poem. We're God's poem. We're his handiwork. We're his creation. And he is writing that poem, a stanza or a line at a time, as he lives life with us. He has prepared good works for us, and he's also prepared a path, it says, for us to follow. Now, in chapter 12, the children of Israel stopped at a city named Succoth. And there at Succoth, they were massed around this city. You can imagine 2 million people all of a sudden coming around this little city of Succoth. And now what do we have outside of the city walls there? Tent city, basically. It's all these people have just camped out around this city, and this is right there in Egypt. The stop had to remind them that Egypt wasn't their home. This is our last stop. We're leaving this place, and we're living in tents. Why? Because this isn't where we're going to be living. This isn't our home. We're just here passing through. Now they're ready to leave Succoth, their first campsite, and they're ready to go to their second campsite. But before they do, God wants to tell them some things. He has some things to instruct them. He has some things he wants them to know. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine. You see, the gods of Egypt claim the firstborn as theirs. Now God says, the firstborn is mine. He wants what is first in our lives. He says, you're not serving the Egyptians anymore, you're serving me, but the firstborn is me. And God still wants first place. He hasn't changed this desire. Okay, he still wants first place in your life, in my life. He claims the very best. He wants the very best in our life. He doesn't want leftovers. God isn't a God that likes leftovers. He wants the very best. And too many Christ followers put him last. They put God last. It's like, if I got time, then I'll serve him. If I have time, then I'll get involved in a ministry. If I feel like going to church, then I'll go to church that Sunday. But if I don't feel like it, I'll just kind of roll over, do something else. Too often we give God our leftovers. We give him second and third place instead of first place. And he wants first place. God says, I want your first fruits. I want your very best. That's what he's saying when he says, the firstborn is mine. Not just of your children, but of all your animals too. The firstborn is mine. The very first, the best. When they had their crops and they grew their crops, the first fruits, the first of the crops was his. He wants first place. But some people say, well, look, I'm free in Christ. I'm free in Christ. I'm not under this law. No. Yeah, you are free in Christ. You're free from sin, aren't you? But are you free to really live as you please? Has God made us free to live like we want? 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You're his. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're his. Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so what we are is bondservants of love. We're bondservants of love. Yeah, we're free, free to serve him now in love. So we're to give to God our lives willingly as a reasonable act of worship. He says, I've freed you so that you may freely love and serve me. And the key point here is you are not freed from sin and death in order to live your life for your own fleshly pleasures. Too many Christians or those that claim Christ believe this. They believe, well, I'm free. I'm going to heaven. I can just live the way I want to and indulge all my fleshly pleasures on earth. God's original intent was that all the firstborn would be his priests. That was his first plan. He said, I want the firstborn. And his first plan was to make them all his priests. They would enter into the priesthood. But that changed, if you remember, when Israel was gathered around Mount Sinai. Moses went up to the mountain, came back down. They were all worshiping the golden calf. And he said, choose you this day who you're going to serve. And to the man, every man in the tribe of Levi came to Moses and said, we are not going to serve idols. We're going to serve the Lord our God. To the man, every man in the tribe of Levi. And God was so moved by that that he said, I want Levi in exchange. I want the whole tribe of the nation of Levi. They're going to be mine, and they're going to be my priests instead of the firstborn. And so they're going to now redeem the firstborn back to you, and they'll be priests unto me. What does that tell us? What's the lesson we learn in that? God desires passionate worshipers, those that are passionate for him, that put him first place in their lives. Verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you are going out in the month of Abib. Now, Abib was a month or a season or a time, if you will. It spans the months of March and April. And in the ancient days, it was actually known as Abib and became known as the month of Nisan, as you remember, which was the month of the Passover. This was actually a seasonal time, and it was a time when the barley on the stalk was at full bloom. It was ripe and ready to be harvested. That was during the time of Abib. And so he says, during this time, when the barley is at full bloom, this will be the time of unleavened bread. Verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. Now, I was fascinated by this word service, and I wanted to share this at this time with you because this actually has been a reoccurring word already in the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at this. Service in the Hebrew is literally the word avodah, and it means work of any kind. So God says, I want you to serve me. He is literally saying, I want you to work for me, work of any kind, and it's even work by the sweat of your brow, okay? This was all part of the curse, remember, when man fell. He was going to work by the sweat of his brow, avodah. Let my people go, God said, that they may avodah, serve me, or work for me. Work for me. Let them go that they may serve me or work for me. Now listen carefully because this is really exciting. This is exactly God's plan. This has been his plan all along, okay? He didn't change plans. He didn't just come up with a new idea. When he called Moses to go before Pharaoh, this is what he said. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve, avodah, that he may work for me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So God says, I want Israel, my son, to serve me, to work for me. So what's happening now is work is now being elevated to the status of worship. Before, Israel was serving Pharaoh. He was working for Pharaoh, and it was just meaningless toil, making brick after brick after brick. Ever feel like that in your job? Meaningless toil, brick after brick after brick. It had no purpose. God says, now I want them to come and work for me. And now he's elevating work to the position of worship. Work now that was once compelled through bondage is now invited as worship through freedom and love. And so as we serve the Lord through the act of worship, we're literally, follow me here, we're redeeming the curse that was placed upon man in the garden. God says your work is just going to be meaningless. It's going to be toil by the sweat of your brow. But now God is saying, as you come and you work for me once again, in my kingdom, now work becomes elevated to worship. It has purpose. We're redeeming that curse from the sons of disobedience. So work for the Lord now is turned into worship and service. Whatever you're doing for the Lord, do it heartily, not as unto men, but do it as unto the Lord. We have people in this church that their ministry is to come and clean this place, this sanctuary. They clean the toilets. They clean all the facility of this place each week. They come when nobody's here. You don't see them. You don't know they're here. And they're doing, quite frankly, work. But it's being elevated now because it's done as unto the Lord to a point of worship. It's elevated to that stature of worship. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You might be teaching Sunday school. You might be bringing goodies for after service. You may be taking care of the hospitality. You might be out greeting. You might be putting out signs or bringing them back in. That's work. But as we do it for the Lord now, we're serving him, and now it becomes an act of worship because that's always been God's intent. Let my people go. They're not going to work as slaves anymore in bondage. They're going to come to the wilderness and what? Worship me. Through how? Serving me. Through work. And so you wonder, well, what are we going to do in heaven? You're going to work. You're going to serve the Lord, but it's not going to be meaningless. It's going to be meaningful. It's going to have purpose. It's going to have a desire in our hearts. It's going to have fulfillment instead of just being meaningless and just continuing having to fix things that break all the time. you're going to be working for the Lord, and it's going to have a fullness to it and a richness to it, as Adam experienced in the garden, and as we experience in a measure here on earth as we serve in the kingdom. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So they had to get it not only a house, out of the whole area, out of the jurisdiction. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now, like I said, it just was amazing as I was reading this chapter how many wonderful and very interesting things just jumped out to me. So I want to just pick out three in this section of verses that I want to address here. The first one is found in verse 8. Worship is to be personal. That's number one. Worship is to be personal. You see what he says? To share what the Lord did for me when I came from Egypt. This could be generations from now, but what the Lord did for me when I came from Egypt, rather. So worship first requires a personal relationship with God, doesn't it? We can't truly worship Him without a personal relationship with Him. We must first encounter God personally, ourselves. Secondly, worship is to be shared. Oh, it's not a private thing. Your religion, quote unquote, isn't a private thing. That's a cop-out. You know what that means? I have nothing really to say because I'm so empty inside and I have not got a personal relationship with God. I don't have anything to tell you. So religion is a private thing. I think people hide behind that as a smokescreen all the time. If you've really got a relationship, so if I'm in love with somebody, aren't I going to want to share with you? I'm going to show you their picture, and it's in my wallet. I'm going to want to share with you about this person that I've met. I'm excited about them. No, not it's not like this private thing. He says, you tell your son in that day, verse 8 again, worship is to be shared. You tell your son in that day. So we are to share with our children about our relationship with God. Let me say that again. We're to share with our children about our relationship with God. That's very important. Let me ask you something. Do your children know your personal relationship with God? Do they even know how you came into a relationship with God and how you encountered God? Do they know that? You may think they know that, but do they? So this actually sparked a very interesting dinner conversation in my family. Because I said to Brent at dinner, I said, hey, Brent, do you know how I came to the Lord? And so he shared, and yeah, he pretty much got that pretty right. Of course he should. I've had many opportunities to share it. So then I said, Brent, do you know how Mom came to the Lord? Now remember, Brent was homeschooled by Mom. So Mom and Brent spent a lot of time, a lot of days sharing a lot of life together. Hadn't a clue. He didn't know. Lori thought he knew, but he didn't know. Maybe sometimes she shared it way back years ago, but he didn't even know how his mother came to the most significant event of her life. So it was time for her to share her testimony, dinner. It was a great dinner time. And he shared his testimony with us. Now, we had known about different times that he had come to Christ. And, of course, the most significant was at Harvest. You were there. And when he came up, but he got to share even more in detail that night because he started sharing about all the emotion of it. He said, I literally felt like a hand reached into my chest, grabbed my heart, and pulled me forward. I couldn't stop. You know, things like that. And so I wonder if we have really taken the time to share our relationship with God, with our children. And I really want to encourage you, based upon this text right here, that we share that with our children. Not just once, but over and over again. It's so important to pass that on. You may find out, what do I really how do I put all this into words? And how did this really happen? It may be a little challenging for you too. Okay, the third thing is, and this is really interesting, worship is memorialized through signs, That word sign literally means a visible illustration of an agreement between you and God. So it speaks of union with God. Worship is going to be memorialized through these physical illustrations of this union that you have with God. So what is being referred to here, these signs were originally used in pagan cultures to ward off evil spirits. They were little boxes, usually of leather, and they carried small parchments of little prayers or little chants or spells written on them. So these were called amulets. And the Israelites were not to wear amulets. They were supposed to wear something else. They were going to wear something similar to that, which would now be used, what? To carry portions of God's law written on it and kept with them. In verse 16, they're called frontlets. And in the New Testament, in Matthew 23:5, they're called phylacteries. Now that's a $10 word. Phylacteries. These were worn on the wrists, like we kind of have those little, it's real popular right now, these little bracelets with the little prayer boxes, okay? These are worn on the wrist like that, or around the head, literally like a headband, and like a big old patch, or it would be a leather pouch now, that would literally have portions of God's law written on a scroll and rolled up in there. And they would wear it there to keep it, literally, as he said, to keep it before them as frontlets. What I found interesting with this, too, is while excavating in a burial tomb near Jerusalem back in 1979, Gabriel Barque uncovered what is now known to us as the oldest known copy of the Old Testament scriptures, okay? What is it? It's the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And this was discovered etched on two silver scrolls, small little silver scrolls. And that says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance unto you and give you peace." Now, what makes this discovery so important is that this far predates the oldest known manuscripts, and those are from the Dead Sea Scrolls. This predates them by about four centuries, and this is the only Hebrew text that we have that goes back to the time of the original temple that Solomon built. So it's kind of an amazing thing. And these are on two little silver scrolls, one that was 3 inches long, one that was 2 inches long, and they were buried with someone in a tomb that had been ransacked, but somehow this portion of the tomb had not, and it got, all of a sudden it caved in, and some person that was just kind of around found it, and then they discovered more. These were thought to be exactly what we're talking about, scrolls that were put into little phylacteries as kept there in front of them in accordance to the word of the text that we're actually looking at right now. But what I found interesting with this whole principle is that what began as a pagan practice of wearing these amulets around your wrist or around your body that would remind you of your protection against evil spirits, and it would be like spells to ward off evil spirits. So it was a pagan practice. God now takes and redeems this pagan practice and says, I want you to do this way, though, and use this as a way to remember me and keep it before you as a memorial. So we are told oftentimes as Christians, well, this holiday that you celebrate began at a place in paganism. But as Christians, we don't celebrate it in a pagan way. We celebrate it in a whole way that is centered around Christ and, say, his resurrection or his redemption, his birth. We're not celebrating that pagan thing. We are celebrating it in a new way, in a living way, that has integrity and reminds us of Christ in a scriptural way. And I think that that's kind of a wonderful parallel that these things can be redeemed. God redeems actually pagan practices here, for instance, and says this is the way you're to do something like this. So these prayer bracelets or pouches would literally mark or identify God's people as his own. These are people that honored the word of the Lord and sought to obey Yahweh. So if you had these phylacteries or these frontlets, wearing it, of course, he's got them wearing in kind of an obvious way. They're around their heads up here on their forehead. And you come across a person, you go, what is that? Well, I'm a worshiper of Yahweh, and I honor his word, and I obey his word, and I follow him. And so it literally marks and identifies God's people as followers of him. So let me ask you something. What is it in your life that marks you as a follower of Jesus Christ? What do you have that marks you as a follower of Jesus Christ? What is it about you and your relationship with God that literally marks you as one of his? I think it's interesting, just walking around with a Bible will mark you. I was at the coffee shop last week, and I have my Bible, as a matter of fact. I'm sitting there reading mine, and some guy walks in, and he's got his Bible, and he's over there reading his. And I knew when he walked in, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. He's reading his word. So that's one thing. Praying at a meal. When you pray at a meal, especially when you're out in public, you are demonstrating that you are honoring God, aren't you? The way we raise our children, the language we speak, the movies we watch or don't watch, our concern for the poor. And Jesus said one of the distinctives to mark you as a follower of me is what? They'll know you by your love, that you love one another. John chapter 13, verse 11, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets before your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So every animal except the firstborn of the donkey was to be given to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? God wanted the firstborn of all their children and all their livestock. But it's funny how many Christians have difficulty just with this area of giving to God a tithe, 10%. I want you to understand the Israelites not only were required to tithe, they were required to give of their firstborn of all their increase in their crops, and their firstborn of their children they had to redeem back, so they had to give an offering for that. The firstborn of all their animals, they had to give that to the Lord. They had to redeem the firstborn of the donkeys, and it goes on and on and on. They would have loved to have said, oh, 10%, that's it, God, great. They had all sorts of offerings that they were to worship the Lord with. Now, why was a donkey not to be sacrificed, but rather to be redeemed? I'm not 100% sure, but I have some thoughts on it. So I wanted to share those with you. One is that a donkey was a beast of burden. It was a very important animal and used as a pack animal and therefore very useful, okay, to man. And the second reason possibly might have been because the donkey just reminded God so much of his people that he said, you know, this donkey reminds me of my people. My people are being supposed to be redeemed. These donkeys are supposed to be redeemed. It seems very interesting that only the donkey out of all the animals on Noah's Ark, if you will, the donkey, he has to be redeemed, but all the other ones, he just wants the firstborn. Very interesting. Was he just too close to humans? Now, how were humans redeemed? Remember the donkey, it says, is redeemed what? By the life of a lamb. But humans are redeemed in another way. They're redeemed with silver. The currency of redemption is silver. And you'll remember also, and we'll learn about that a little later more, you'll remember also that Jesus was betrayed with silver. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what? On a donkey. That donkey had to be redeemed, by the way. not many conquerors rode on donkeys. They would ride in on mighty stallions. But Jesus, he wants to ride in on a donkey. And I think that's illustrative to you and to me today, because Jesus still wants to ride on donkeys. He still wants to ride on the lives of you and I. He wants to ride on us. He wants to ride into our neighborhood. How does he want to come into our neighborhood? Riding on the donkey, on his servant, on the one that is to be redeemed by the Lamb, the only one redeemed by the Lamb. Jesus wants to ride into your workplace. How's he going to get there? On the donkey. He wants to ride into your friends' lives, in your family's lives. How is he going to get there? On the donkey. He wants to ride into the community. How is he going to get there? On the donkey. He is being literally carried around on the backs of donkeys, you and me, redeemed by the Lamb. And of course, this whole idea of redeeming people back has its significance in the sacrifice of Christ. So understanding that everyone had to be redeemed, all the firstborn of the animals, all the firstborn of the children, okay, and they were redeemed with silver. Now, listen to this verse that Peter writes, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, it makes so much more sense when you understand that all the firstborn had to be redeemed with corruptible things such as silver. But you weren't redeemed like that, he says. You were redeemed with a far more precious commodity, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let them go, that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the children change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Ethan at the edge of the wilderness. Now, there's so much more I want to share with you, but we're just going to close right here with this. Let me close by talking about this lesson that the children of Israel are going to learn at campsite number two, the city of Ethan. Ethan's the last town at the edge of the wilderness. It's right there, the last stop, if you will. Not much of a place to stop. It must have been pretty dusty, dismal, and a small little outpost, this little town of Ethan. No beautiful mountains there, no flowers, streams, birds, and all that stuff. Just a hot, sandy wasteland as far as the eyes could see. But the Lord brought them there. The Lord brought them there? The Lord brought them there. And they must have been looking up saying, God, this is where you brought us? You've led us here? To what? The desert? Could this really be where God's leading his people? Can this really be where God is going to lead you and me at times? It's a lonely place. No one lives there. It's a desolate place and no reason to want to stay there. It's literally a place on the brink of disaster. No opportunity there and no good things to be found there. And often God will lead us to Ethan. God leads his people there to Ethan. Did I mention the name Ethan, what it means? The name means with them, or to be near you, with them, or to be near you. So God is saying, I am near you. I know that it doesn't look good ahead. I know that it looks really threatening. It looks dry and dusty. It's a wilderness out there as far as you can see. But I want you to know something. Before you step into the wilderness, I want you to stay here and stop at Ethan, because I want you to remember, I am with you. I am with you and I am near you. I'm going to bring you through. So think about this. It's when God brings us to the place of desolation or disaster, if you will. It's there that we often discover who he is. And that's where the children of Israel are going to discover who God is. It's there that they become dependent upon him in greater ways that they never knew or experienced before. They hadn't even anticipated. Where are we going to get water? Where are we going to get food? Until they go there. It's there that they're going to see him do some of his most amazing miracles. You see, it's the way through the wilderness. It's also the path to paradise, which God has prepared, literally prepared, for his people. Remember, God is preparing a place for his people, but he's also preparing his people for that place. So next week, we're going to discover more about the way that God leads his people and how to discern. Next week, we're going to look at how to discern God's will for our lives, how God's leading us. When we're uncertain which way to go, how does God direct us and guide us? And that's what we're going to look at next week. Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord, we've learned today that the path to paradise requires first that we recognize that this world is not our home. We're just camping here. We're in tents as we're on our way to the promised land, promised place. And Lord, we also recognize that you want us to know that you require first place in our lives. You desire to be first. Lord, are you first in our lives? That's the question we must ask ourselves today. Do you really get our very best? Are we giving you our best? Are we giving you our all? Are we putting you before anything else? For truly, the first commandment is to love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. And Lord, recognizing that wherever we are on this path, on this journey, that you are preparing us now, right now. So wherever we are on this journey of life, I want you to know you're not going to stay at this campsite forever. But God has lessons for you right here where you're camping. And he wants you to discover more about him. And you may be at Ethan. At the brink of disaster, you may be saying, I've got some big trials in my life. God wants you to know, I'm with you. I am near you at this time. Thank you, Lord, for that confidence in your word, in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvary.com.